second chapter of Colossians. Just to quickly remind you, Colossians was written by Paul to a church he had not founded and had never visited, but a church where nonetheless he knew they were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he considered them true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because he says right at the beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So by using that term saints, he is acknowledging that they are true believers. He is writing this letter in order to counter false teaching. He has heard that there is false teaching has taken hold in the church, and he knows that the effect of false teaching will be disastrous. Notice he doesn't tell them that they are not singing well enough. Notice that he does not anywhere in this letter complain about how they conduct their meetings. He does not tell them that their worship of God is not lively enough. He tells them that their teaching is wrong. That is where his emphasis lies. And every letter that Paul wrote, you will read there Paul correcting error and telling them what is the right thing to believe. Because he knows that if people believe the wrong things, then they will do the wrong things and will live the wrong lives and may possibly end up going to hell. And he does not want that. He wants people to go to heaven and he wants them to live godly lives, enjoying their relationship with Jesus Christ while in this world. So as part of his correction, he has to tell them once again about the person of Christ, who Christ is. Because these false teachers were belittling Christ. They were saying that he was not what he in fact is. They were saying he is not God. They were saying that he is merely a created being. They were saying that there are other angels. There are other demiurges, as they call them, and a hierarchy between us and God. Because these people were teaching that God was so great and so wonderful and so perfect and so holy that we have no direct contact with God. Therefore, there has to be various rungs up the ladder on the way to God, and that we can only get to God through all these intermediaries. And they were saying that Jesus was merely one of these many intermediaries. Paul says, no, that is completely wrong. Jesus Christ is God himself, the image of the invisible God, the heir of creation, the creator of all things. So therefore he is no intermediary. He is the God with whom we have to do. He is supreme over the whole of creation. He is supreme also over the church. Don't listen to these people, Paul is saying, because they have told you wrongly about Christ. Listen to what the truth is about Christ. He tells them about what God has done, about how, though we were God's enemies, God has come to us in Christ, and those who repent and trust in Christ are made God's friends. He has shown that those who persevere in the faith, having made a genuine profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having professed true conversion, only those who continue to walk with Jesus Christ and persevere to the end are those who are the genuine people of God. Paul talks about his concern for preaching the gospel, the stewardship that he has given. It's been given by God. He wants to warn everyone and preach the gospel to everyone who will listen. Because this is the commission that God has given him, and it is the one he is determined to fulfill. To spread abroad the mystery of Christ, the mystery which is that the gospel of God, forgiveness and grace and mercy, is not only for the Jews, but it's for everybody. Everybody who will listen, everybody who will repent, everybody who will believe. So then he moves into chapter 2 and begins to tell them about his own concern for them and the fact that all the riches of God are wrapped up in Christ. So forth. So therefore, if we have Christ, we have everything. We don't need some second blessing. We don't need a baptism in the Holy Spirit after we've been converted, because as Paul teaches and Jesus teaches elsewhere, conversion is baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's not something after conversion, it is conversion. And so when you meet people and they ask you the question, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Then you're a Christian, your answer must be yes. And when they say, how long was it after you were converted? You can say, what do you mean? Baptism in the Spirit is conversion. And they will look amazed and say, but that's not what the Bible says. And you can turn to the Scripture and say, but the Scriptures make it clear. When a person is converted, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's one of many errors that is around today. And it is denied by what Paul says here, if we have Christ, we have everything. So we move on now and we continue a little bit with this theme about false teaching and the fact that in Christ we have everything. Look at verse 6. And we're going to look at bits and pieces from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What is the Christian life about? How are we to live? What are we to do? Paul tells us, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. How do we receive Christ? We put our trust in him. So how are we to walk in Christ? We are to trust in him. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, I make a point of emphasizing that it is not by taking the Lord's Supper that we are improved in any way. It is not by the eating, not by the drinking. And we can extend that and say it's not by the Bible reading, it's not by the prayer, it's not by the other things, that we are made better. It's not by these things that we are made more righteous and more acceptable to God. These things are helpful, but they do not increase our spiritual standing with God. Our standing with God is determined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ, that is how we continue in the Christian life, putting our trust in him. And we do not seek to improve ourselves, improve our spiritual status by running around doing many things. We seek to improve our spiritual status by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And he's emphasizing this. In Christ you have everything. You don't need anything more than Christ. So therefore, as you trusted in him when you were converted, so you must trust in him continually throughout your life. Because in him are to be found all the riches and all the blessings. But having received Christ and walking in him, we live a life of faith, and we also learn more about him, in order that by learning more about him, we will trust him more. When you first get married to your husband or to your wife, you have a certain amount of trust for that person. But as the years go by, you learn more and more about that person. Your love deepens and intensifies, and so does your trust. Because you know that because they love you, and they have proved that by the manner of their lives towards you, you know that you can trust them more than you could when you first met them and when you married them. So it is with Christ. The more we know him, the more we know about him, the more we will trust him, and the more we will depend upon him. And so Paul says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So as we trust Christ, we learn about Christ. And the more we learn about Christ, the more we trust Christ. And the more we trust Christ, the more we learn about him. It's a two-way process. We must learn more and more and more. And of course, the more we learn, the more we trust. And the more we learn, the more we will practice. We will live better lives and godly lives. Why is it that so many people in the world live ungodly lives? It's because, firstly, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, because they don't know what he says. We need to learn to trust him more, and we need to learn more about what he has said. And of course, what he has said includes what Paul has written, and what Peter has written, and what James has written, and what Jude has written, and what James has written, and the writer of the Hebrews has written. The whole of the scriptures. These are the words of Christ. So we need to read, not in order that we might gain a better standing with God, but that we might learn more about the God and the Christ in whom we trust. That we might then put the things that we learn into practice as we walk with Christ and be godly people. Notice what Paul says again in verses 9 and 10. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, is there any better way that you can think of for Paul to say that Jesus Christ is God? In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Jesus Christ is God. Could not put it more plainly or more simply. And as a consequence of that fact, we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So all these people that were thinking in terms of a hierarchy, whatever your hierarchy might be, with God at the top and man at the bottom and all different ranks of angels in between, Jesus Christ is over all of them. He is the head of everything because he is God. Now, there are various people who don't like this. Those people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this because they deny that Jesus is God. They say that he is one of these intermediate forms. But Paul says very plainly, not at all. He is the head of all things because he is God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because of that, because Jesus Christ is God, because you are complete in him, because he is the head of all principality and power, therefore, verse 19, Paul says, we should hold fast to the head, that is to Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. And by the body, he's referring to the church. We together, as a church fellowship, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, grow together as we are nourished upon Christ. The more we learn about Christ, the better we become as a church and as people, because we feed from him. He is the one we look to. He is the one we depend on. Paul is stressing this repeatedly. He's stressing it in chapter 1. He's stressing it again in chapter 2. Because it is of paramount importance. This is the most important thing we can understand. We need nothing else in the whole world except Jesus Christ. Because in him we have everything. So, because this is true, Paul now counters errors that were prevalent in the church in Colossae. Verse 8, beware, be warned, lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. This is how the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses get caught out. It's by philosophy that they're caught out. They will look at a passage like John chapter 1, verse 1. It's very clear, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when you say that, you're going to say, that can't be right. Because that would mean that God was the one that the Word was with. And the Word is God, so the Word was with himself. They're saying, that is not rational, it is not logical, therefore it's not true. Well, that is absurd. That is not the way to look at Scripture. The way to look at Scripture is to say, is that what it says? If that's what it says, that's what it means. That's what it means, that all my rationality and logic is wrong. We have to remember that we are fallen men and women. Not only are our morals corrupt, that's why we sin, but also our thinking is corrupt. And that's why you get people who say, there is no God. It's not because they have any good reason, it's because their thinking is corrupt and perverse. And so it is with so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to that verse with their perverse, corrupt thinking, and they say, we don't care what God has said, God must have got it wrong. So therefore we'll twist it and distort it so we're happy with it. And they will apply what they call logic, flies in the face of all scripture, to make it say that which it doesn't. Don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy into saying that Jesus Christ is less than he is, because Jesus Christ is God. Very plain teaching of the scriptures. There are very many philosophies out in the world today. We have the New Age movement, which is really not new at all. Some of the things that Paul was dealing with in his letter are just the same as the modern New Age movement, except then it was called Gnosticism. There's really very little difference. And many of the things that are happening in our world today are influenced by this sort of thinking. We hear people talking about the vibes, the vibrations. They walk into a room and say, I don't like the vibes in here. What they're saying is that everything emanates vibrations. And this is really a variety of Hinduism. That's where in modern times it's come from. In Hinduism, it's the vibrations, those of you with good enough memories and remember the 60s and certain bits of pop music, you remember the Beach Boys sang a song called Good Vibrations. It comes straight out of Hinduism. And that everything vibrates, and you get good vibrations and you get bad vibrations. And so when you are telling some of these people that which is true, they say, I don't like the vibes here. One of them was sitting here today, they go out and they say, I didn't like the vibes in that place. It's this Gnostic, this New Age philosophy. I mentioned last week about Star Wars and the Force. It's exactly the same with that. The Force is an emanation that is produced by everything, and you can tap into it. Very New Age, very Gnostic. It all has to do with Mother Earth. And people are calling Mother Earth today sometimes Gaia. The whole idea that the earth itself is a living organism rather than being something inanimate upon which living organisms live and which is a creation of God. So people talk about Mother Earth. A lot of the ecology movement is based upon this false thinking. The scenes we've seen on the television in recent weeks down in Shoreham and at Plymouth with people trying to stop cars being exported. The mentality there comes out of this. These people aren't so much bothered about cars. Some of them are just agitators. But the philosophy behind it, they don't just want to stop calves going off to be slaughtered. They want all meat eating stopped. They're just taking it a little bit at a time. They're picking on the things they think they can get public support for. I'm not suggesting that calves should be mistreated in the way that we've seen on the television on the continent. I'm not supporting that at all. What I'm saying is the reason why they're doing this is because of this wrong philosophy that they have. Because one of the things they're saying is that all life is sacred, so therefore you shouldn't kill anything, and therefore not just human beings saying it's wrong to kill men and women, it's wrong to kill anything that's living. Here we have these cuddly little calves. Don't they look so sweet with those great big eyes? And isn't it sad? So therefore we must stop it. And you have seen posters. I don't do this so much now, but posters of seal pups up in the Arctic. And they get beaten, clubbed to death by men with baseball bats and such like. Isn't that cruel? Look at those dear, sweet faces they've got. And here's this cruel, nasty fisherman clubbing it to death. And why is he doing it? It's only so that the seal won't eat all his fish, so he's got some fish to catch to make a living to feed his family. Ignore that, this poor, dear, sweet seal. Again, there may be better ways of doing such things, but what's the thinking behind it? If these people were consistent, they never are consistent, they would not be able to eat anything. Can you imagine it? I said this to one of them one night. I've probably mentioned this before. You'll have heard of Donald Pleasant, the actor. I met his two of his daughters once, and I think it was his first wife, and had dinner with them. And one of his daughters was coming out with all this thing in his hands. And we were all eating meat, and she was just eating something vegetarian. And I said to her, "Why don't you eat meat?" "Oh, I think it's wrong to eat anything that's had life in it. It's wrong to eat meat. It's much better that they run round in the fields." I said, "Well, don't you think you're being a little bit inconsistent eating that carrot? Wouldn't that carrot be much better carrying on living in the ground and throwing up its leaves and putting down its roots? Aren't you being a bit inconsistent?" And at least she said, "Well, yes, I am." But these people are consistent because they've never thought through the implications of what they're saying. They ignore the scriptures because this is the truth. They ignore the reality that is around us that the scriptures tell us about. And they come out with all manner of funny ideas. Because they couldn't even eat a carrot if they were consistent. Nor could they use fly spray. Nor could they use anything that would kill off fleas. I don't know how often you had a flea infestation in your house. It's not nice. You end up scratching all over the place. Very unpleasant. So what do? You try and kill the fleas off. Well, what are these people going to do? Because they're consistent. Are they going to use flea spray? Bet they do. That's inconsistent. What is the difference between a calf and a seal pup and a flea? A flea hasn't got great big doughy eyes and a sweet looking face. People don't get emotional about it. They do about calves and seals, about fleas. Why kill the flea? Why use fly spray? And all these other things. They are thoroughly inconsistent. Would they take antibiotics, I wonder, and kill off the bugs that cause all manner of unpleasant things? Of course not. They're inconsistent. There are some people that would refuse to take drugs, but it's rarely because they're afraid of killing a living organism. So these people that have these false philosophies, you be careful. When someone comes along and says, "Oh, you should be doing this." "Why should I be doing that?" "Oh, because you should." Very often it's because it makes people feel good. And one of the prevailing philosophies today is called existentialism. Don't worry about the name. It was invented by some French philosophers around about the start of the last war. And what it basically says is, if it makes me feel good, it must be okay. So I determine whether something is true or not by how I feel towards it. So therefore, if I feel good towards something, it's true for me. But if you feel bad towards it, then it's not true for you. So all truth becomes relative. So you can imagine going into a court of law. Did this man commit the crime or not, members of the jury? Well, can you imagine the jury deliberating? Well, I feel that he's innocent. I mean, the fact that his fingerprints are all over the knife, the fact that his clothing is spattered with the blood of his victim, the fact that there was a crowd of 30,000 people watching him as he did it, doesn't matter, I feel he's innocent. Now, can you imagine justice being meted out on that basis? Ridiculous. And yet that is how many people try and live their lives, and it's affected the church. And that is why we have all this teaching about baptism in the Holy Spirit, because people feel things, they have intense emotions. They say, therefore, this, what I'm saying, must be true. Not at all. It could be entirely wrong. What do the scriptures say? Well, this is where we have to come back to. So beware of philosophy. Beware when people tell you that this is how you should live, and that's how you should live. Because because they may be seeking to push you into accepting a particular philosophy which is contrary to the scriptures. But then there's the almost opposite extreme to beware of, because Paul mentions here in verse 8 something else. Not only beware lest anyone should cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, but he carries on and uses another word, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now we all know what tradition is. Tradition is carrying on doing the things in the way we've always done them. When you make a suggestion, well, I think we'd like to change something. What? Can't do that. We've always done it like this. That's what tradition is. Cry of the young so often is for change. Okay, you've always done it that way. Why can't we do it differently? They want to be modern. We shouldn't always take notice of them, because there is the arrogance of youth. But often the answer that the young are given when they say, well, why don't we do it this way? The answer so often is because we've never done it that way. And that is a very bad reason to give to anyone. If we say, no, we do it this way because that's what Scripture says, then you're giving them something to base things on. Why do we meet at 11 o'clock? Well, we always have. Is that a good reason? No. Is there a reason in Scripture why we should meet at 11 o'clock? No. Why do we meet at 11 o'clock? It's a convenient time to meet. It gives us all a chance to have a decent lie-in on a Sunday morning. It gives us a chance to get ready. It gives us a chance to walk up here and gather together. And then when we finish, by the time we get home, it's dinner time. As long as the preacher doesn't go on too long. People are often saying, why do you do this? We need to be able to give them a reasoned answer, preferably on the basis of Scripture. But the problem is that so often people use tradition as the argument. We have a communion table here. Why is it there? Well, it's always been there. This whole place was designed for the communion table. Why don't we have it down here? No good reason. Move it down there, though. There's nothing in Scripture that denies that. There is a danger that having it up there, people think it's an altar. Not an altar. An altar is where you offer a sacrifice. We don't offer a sacrifice when we have the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice was made 2,000 years ago. We don't need to repeat the sacrifice. So therefore it's not an altar. So perhaps we should move it in order to remove from people's minds any notion that we are offering a sacrifice when we're not. And also Paul says, talk about the traditions of men. Beware of them, he says. And then he gives us some other examples. He says you've been given freedom by Christ. The world wants to box you in. The world wants to make you live its way and do what it wants you to do. There are people within churches that want you to do things the way that they've always done things. It could be the case 30 years ago that if three of our ladies here today had walked into a church building 30 years ago, they'd probably been thrown out. Because you're not wearing hats. What a dreadful thing for a woman to go to church on a Sunday morning and not wear a hat. How awful. Where in the Bible does it say that women have to wear hats? 30 years ago, that was the tradition. You go to some churches today, and they provide hats on the way in for anyone not wearing them. Now, they will point you to a passage of Scripture, but they don't understand the passage of Scripture. The passage that they refer to in 1 Corinthians is in fact talking about the length of a woman's hair. And what Paul is saying there is that a woman's hair should be clearly seen to be a woman's hair and not man's hair, and vice versa. A woman is to appear as a woman. But Paul says in verse 16, therefore, because you have this freedom in Christ, let no one judge you in regard to food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. So when someone comes along and says, you should be keeping today special, because today is St. So-and-so's day, Paul says, ignore them. They have no right to impose that on you, because Scripture says nothing about it. Someone comes along and says, you should be keeping the Jewish feasts. No. I don't have to do that because the Bible doesn't require that of me. Oh, today is Sunday. You must keep the Sabbath. Let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths. Because today isn't the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. But we're going to be biblical. Saturday is the Sabbath, not Sunday. You go to bookshops, you'll see a row of books, specifically in Scotland, a row of books saying Sunday is the Sabbath and this is how we should keep it. Look at their evidence for saying that Sunday is the Sabbath. It approximates to a very small number. Indeed, it approximates to a very round number. It's approximately zero. There is no evidence from the scriptures that the day the Sabbath has changed from a Saturday to a Sunday. But we don't meet on a Saturday, we meet on a Sunday, as the early church did, as recorded in Acts. Well, why don't we keep the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant with Moses. Not a sign of the covenant with Christ. We're not under the covenant with Moses. So therefore, we don't keep the covenant sign. It's a different covenant. We are freed from that. So don't let anyone bind you in that way. Someone comes along and says, you shouldn't be doing that. Turn around and say, you show me through Scripture where. He tells me I shouldn't be doing that. I'll stop doing it. But Scripture doesn't say I shouldn't do that. Now this, some people find very hard to take. You go to some parts of America and you do anything on a Sunday. You go and buy an ice cream on a Sunday. It's a great crime. You go to other parts of America and you go and buy an ice cream on a Sunday. It's a normal thing. It tends to be those that have an English background. Those Christians with an English background. I'm not meaning those that have gone over there in the last 10, 20 years. I mean those that have been over there for hundreds of years. They tend to be very puritanical, Sabbatarian. Those with a Dutch background are much freer. And so you'll find, if you go to the Dutch believers, that they'll do all the things they want to do on a Sunday. And also they'll be smoking and drinking. They've got freedom. The scriptures give us this freedom. We might not like people doing certain things. We might not like people eating meat, but can we say it's wrong through the scripture? We may not like people drinking alcohol, but can we say it's wrong through scripture? We might not like people smoking, but can we say it's wrong through scripture? We might be able to argue moderation in all things. Don't overeat because it's bad for you. Don't overdrink because it's bad for you. Don't smoke because it's bad for you. You can't say scripture says you mustn't. Christ gives us freedom. And these are man-made rules. Now some churches have rules for good reasons. We must beware having rules for bad reasons. Verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. The whole Roman Catholic thing about the worship of saints. It's a complete addition which Paul warns us against. It has nothing to do with it. Verse 20. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, all these rules that people impose in different churches give the appearance of godliness, but they don't actually touch the soul. They're all external things. Encourages in people the Uriah Heep mentality. Do you know Uriah Heep and Dickens? Oh, I'm ever so humble, sir. I'm ever so humble. Of course, he's not humble at all. He's very proud. And he showed his pride by telling people how humble he was. We're not to be like that. Our humility should be genuine. And if we're truly humble, we won't even be aware of it. There are some churches, there's a church, I won't say where it is, but some friends were thinking of joining this church. They got hold of a list of the church rules. And amongst the church rules, it said there would be no Christian will attend the cinema, or the theatre, or go dancing, or drinking alcohol, or smoking, and there was probably a whole long list of other things. Not just in this country, but in other parts of the world as well. Particularly America. You get these long lists. And Christians are known as those who don't do this big long list of things. And Paul says that is entirely wrong. Christians are not defined by the things they don't do. Christians are defined by who they trust. Trust in Christ. The sad thing is that this particular church, and my friends were thinking of joining, when they mentioned this rule, they were told, oh, it doesn't matter. You go off to London and go to the cinema, go to the theatre and do these other things, that's fine, just don't do it locally. Well, that's hypocrisy. And my friends decided they wouldn't join that church for that very reason. Don't let anybody impose such rules upon you, because they have no warrant from the scriptures. Asceticism is of no value. Asceticism is where you wear a hair shirt. It's where you whip yourself to keep yourself in line. These things are of no value whatsoever, because they don't touch the soul. This is the whole error that Rome has made with regard to monks and nuns. It's the mistake that Islam makes with regard to Ramadan and fasting. Have no effect upon the soul. It only affects the externals. Some of these things might be good discipline, but you cannot impose them upon anybody. And yet these people want to impose them. You must do this. And Martin Luther discovered, though he went to a monastery, he could not cure his sin. He was forever confessing. He was forever doing penance. He did everything imaginable to the nth degree. But it didn't do him any good at all, until he realized it was all a waste of time. And he realized that all he had to do was trust in Jesus Christ. We can also, when it comes to building, some people, lots of people say, this is a lovely building. And people say, we must have nice buildings for God, because this is God's house. So therefore it must look nice. And I know of one person at least who would come in here and say, look at the mess in here, look, painted over there. Look, there's a cracked window pane. These walls haven't been painted for years. Look at the state of the floor. The whole place is a mess. This isn't glorifying to God. No wonder there's so few of you. You want to get your roll up your sleeves and get some paint and do this place up so it's fit for God, and then you'll know revival. This woman stood up in a church meeting at her church and said, the reason why we haven't seen revival in this church is because we haven't redecorated in 25 years. Utter nonsense. Contrary entirely to the scriptures. Has the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Has no value at all. God does not dwell in temples made by hands, as though he needed anything. Because God gives to us life and breath and everything. This same mentality would say that when it comes to, say, communion, therefore, if it would use a single cup, it had to be gold-plated. Because this is for God. What nonsense. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. The whole attitude that we have to give God the best makes it all external. It's all what we do, not what we are. God's concerned about what we are inside. He's not concerned about whether we're wearing nice clothes. If you want to come wearing jeans and trainers, I have no objection at all. If you want to come wearing a suit and tie, looking very smart, if you want to come in top hat and tails, I have no objection. You are free to do whatever you choose with regard to clothing, as long as it's decent. Because God's concerned about us. What we are inside. Not what we are outside. So, in closing, true Christianity is liberating. It liberates us and gives us freedom from man-made rules. to live as the people of God. So therefore, don't allow anyone or anything to put you into any form of bondage except in bondage to Christ. Don't obey the dictates of men, only the dictates of God as they can be shown from Scripture. Be sure that they're Scripture and they're from God. If you would be godly, if you would walk in this life in a godly way, pleasing to Christ, pleasing to God, then you must walk in Christ and know Him and ignore the wisdom of the world, which means getting into this book and understanding it so you know what God wants and what His ways, that we might please Him and serve Him and enjoy the wonderful freedom and liberty that God has given to us in the gospel. And thank God that we have such liberty, and let us rejoice in His goodness and loving kindness towards us.